My name is Brad Price. I want to welcome you to this Bible study in Revelation chapter 7. We've covered from Revelation chapter 6 all the seals in that chapter. And when we get into Revelation chapter 8, we're going to be covering the seventh seal. Tonight, we are joined again by Ivy Connor and Lonnie Woodruff, two longtime teachers with the book of Revelation. We're going to go ahead and get the text up here as far as reading through Revelation chapter 7. And then we're going to turn things over to Ivy and let him kind of bring us up to speed as far as where we've been, some things that we'll look at. And then tonight, I'll likely take the lead as far as sorting through Revelation 7. Ivy and Lonnie will jump in as they deem appropriate. As we look at Revelation chapter 7, John says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree." And in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a great voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we shall have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed, 12,000. After these things, I saw and behold a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation, and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, Salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and might and power be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, These are they that are arrayed in white robes. Who are they, and whence came they? And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he sitteth on the throne. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be the shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the reading. We're now going to turn things over to Ivy.
All right, we're going to do a very quick run at where we were. We're in chapter 6. Last time we studied, we had two lessons on the sealing of the breaking of the seals, the seven seal book. We got through three the first time, and the next lesson we went through the last three, save the seven. And the seventh seal is coming. But we studied those. We showed how we become a Christian, conquered by Jesus. Then we are persecuted, the second seal, the red horse. Then the third seal is that we are discriminated against. We can't make money because they won't hire us. We're not in their trade guild, and they don't pay us well. And then we go to the grocery store. They charge so much that we can work all day and only get one meal for one adult for the day. So how are we going to feed our families? Great persecution, yet there was a time of plenty. I don't think it was drought. Maybe it's some drought. But he says, the oil and wine hurt thou not. There's plenty there to eat, and the luxury too. So that's a problem. There was all of that. So if number one, you become a Christian, then you're persecuted, and then you can't afford to eat, you can't afford to live, you're being persecuted and driven out with that, then you die. And guess what? That's the fourth seal. When the white horse comes, you die. Or the pale horse coming, you die. And when you die, you go to be with the Lord is what we believe. What Book of Revelation is going to see, what we're going to talk about tonight. But this is an issue that we talked about up to chapter six, and the last part of the chapter seven, we're going to start this 144,000, which is exciting, folks. I mean, talk about the 144,000. They're so confused. There's so much disinformation and misinformation out there about it, that you'll enjoy, I think, our lesson as we hit on the high spots of this tonight. And then after that, we have the innumerable multitude. Now, there are two groups. You show that chart real quick, Bradley. The book of Revelation is really cut in half in chapter 7, as we have the first half of it, the first 8 verses, the heavenly view. The earthly view, I'm sorry, 7-1-8 at the bottom, that's the earth. 144,000 are chosen out of the earth. They're not in heaven, these people on the earth. Now, our Jehovah's Witness friends and other denominational dispensational people say, well, that's heaven. No, 144,000 is upon the earth. And then we look at heaven in the last half of that chapter, and we have the heavenly view of those who died in this persecution. Although they were sealed and protected, we see them now reigning with Christ on the throne before the throne of God in heaven. And that's an innumerable multitude. Now, any of us guys here, we get together, Brad and Brian and Lonnie and myself, we get together and we can count to 144,000. But we may have to count on our fingers and toes and all that kind of thing. We can get there, but none of us can count the innumerable multitude. Innumerable multitude is the rest of the world that has come to Christ and obeyed. That's what we see there, and we're going to study that. I'm just presenting just kind of an overview. The first half of the book is about the earth review. 144,000 are sealed and protected. If you suffer, you die, you go to be with the Lord. A lot of them did. But it's symbolic, that 144,000, what is the number? Well, we studied numbers. You can go back, and I would encourage you to go back and read that or see that video, or study, listen to the audio of the numerology lesson, where we talk about this in detail. But 12 was represented basically God's people on earth. Israel in the Old Testament, God's people on earth. 12 in the New Testament, you got 12 apostles. The church is built upon the 12 apostles and Christ's chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2. And so he's talking about God's people in a symbol. This is a symbolic view. So 144,000 are there. As we read it, we see that God is marking and sealing his people on earth. It's not a heavenly seal. They're on earth. And if we appreciate that, then we got the understanding. And then we find out what happens when they were to die, what happens, and we see the innumerable multitude already in heaven standing and saved before the Lord. So the lesson is, what's going on with the church? All of this mayhem in chapter 6, the judgment that's coming, the sixth seal, judgment's going to be rolled out. And the seventh seal is the judgment. We'll just give you that for the last half on down through chapter 11. But this is an exciting book when we realize that, the saints are protected. 144,000, we've got 12 as the church on earth. We got 1,000, which means all there is. Psalm 50, verse 10, the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to God. Every beast of the forest is his. Who the rest of the cattle belong to? They belong to God too. But Arkansas has more than 1,000 hills with cows on them. We got lots of hills, Texas, Florida, Brazil, all over the world. But the word for the saved people of God, it's a number that's 12 times 1,000. That's all of the saved times 12. When you multiply something, you enhance it, you illustrate it, you highlight it, and you make it even more valuable and more important. So the 144,000 represents whatever the number of the church is. There may be 2 Christians on earth, but God's symbolic number is 144,000. There may be 5 million people on earth or more at one time. Yet that's God's 144,000. It's kind of like an algebraic X. It can vary with whatever it is, but it's a good number that we can appreciate. Then the second half of the book is the heavenly view. Faithful Christians who came out of the tribulation, received a white robe, they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They were serving God, received comfort at the throne. I'm done with that chart now, guys. But, one thing real quick. They flip it. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a bad habit. They say, 144,000 are in heaven, and the new multitude is on the earth. No, not what it says. That's the opposite. They got to think backwards. They got the cart before the horse or the hearse before the corpse. They got to think backwards. The Bible is very plain. These people that were sealed, that's an earthly view. And after that, then we see the heavenly view before the throne, innumerable multitude. They got to think backwards. And I ask them about this, and when they come door to door with their watchtowers and everything, I invite them in. I talk to them. I'm very nice about them. I said, guys, you got the wrong end of this thing. How do you explain this? We don't know. We don't know. We have to find out. We have to go talk to New York or call somebody. And here's the other thing. Well, it's not literal. Those are symbolic numbers. He says there are 12,000 chosen out of every tribe of Israel, right? That's what it says in chapter 7. Well, find me Dan and Ephraim. They're not identified in that list. Dan and Eve are gone. How'd you get 12? And well, that's another story. We have to get into the detail of that. But it's not symbolic. God says out of every tribe, but it's symbolic. 12 is a symbolic number. There were more than 12 apostles, right? Matthias, Apostle Paul, there were more than 12. But we're calling Jesus an apostle and high priest of our confession. There's more than that. But symbolically, it's 12. Symbolically, we've got 12 here in this number of the 144,000. So 12 times 12,000, 144,000, that's God's people on earth. Whether it's 12 as the 12 tribes of Israel, or is 12 the church. And the church is called the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 1 is written to the churches of Galatia. And at the end, Paul talks about being the Israel of God, that we are the Israel of God. So the symbolism of the 144,000 is the Lord's church on the earth just at that time. And then those that graduate to glory next get their white robe, washed by the Lamb. I wore a red shirt tonight, reddest one I have, representing blood, but they took the robe and it was washed in the blood of the Lamb. You take a white robe, you wash it in the blood of the Lamb, and you know what? It comes out white because of purity. You seem to think it come out red, but washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's our sin saved. They are saved in heaven. So that's my quick review of chapter 144,000 and the innumerable multitude. And it's a great parallel. A lot of people never see both ends of it. We wanted to give you that part, Brad.
Thank you very much, Eddie. I have my red shirt too. I just wasn't quite as thoughtful. So good for you.
Wear it next
time. I want to pull up another chart here. Sometimes a picture or chart, and Ivy has done a good job with this. Lonnie has also done an excellent job with some charts, and he'll be showing as he has in the past some future charts. But let's take a look at this one. We've said, and maybe you've caught this at different times, Revelation 21 and 22, we understand those final two chapters as referring to the church versus heaven. I know when I first heard that some years back, I thought, no, there's just no way that can be true. But as you begin to study not only those chapters, but what you have in Revelation chapter 7, you begin to find some very interesting parallels. And let's look quickly at those. In Revelation 7, and Ivy alluded to this just a moment ago, you read about people from every nation, verse 9. Well, John talks about that in Revelation 21 and verse 24, the nations, plural. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, they are before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, that's what John talks about in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. In Revelation 7 and verse 10, we read about salvation. It's worded as those who are in the Lamb's book of life. The names written there, Revelation 21, 27. We're going to talk about the people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Ivy's red shirt, symbolically, representing that Revelation 7 and verse 14. John talked about the same thing in Revelation 22 and verse 14. Serving God day and night in his temple, verse 15. John talked about that in Revelation 22 and verse 3. God's tabernacle over them, Revelation 7, 15. The tabernacle of God is with man, Revelation 21, 3. They hunger no more, they don't thirst, Revelation 7 and verse 16. The tree of life, the water of life, Revelation 22, 2. And Revelation 21, 6 and 22 and verse 1. The sun not striking them, Revelation 7, 16. No light of lamp, neither light of sun, Revelation 22, 5. Guiding them to the fountains of water of life, Revelation 7 and verse 17. And then for the person who is thirsty, the fountain of the water of life freely, Revelation 21 and verse 6. Wiping away the tear from every eye, Revelation 7, 17, and wiping away the tear from their eyes, Revelation 21 and verse 4. Now, if you can determine that we're talking about the church in Revelation chapter 7, and we can, you're going to see that, I think, fairly clearly as we continue to look at some things tonight. Then as you look at Revelation 21 and 22, you have to say, if we're dealing with the church there and we have some information here, which is directly parallel, it's at least possible, and perhaps a lot more than likely, that John is talking about the same kind of thing. Amen. So we hope that that chart will be a benefit. We may or may not post that. We'll kind of wait and see how things go. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And then after I have some things to say about these verses, we'll turn things over to Lonnie, see if there are some items that he'd like to add, and then go back to Ivy and see if there are some things that he wants to say. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some people over the years say that they believe that the earth is flat. And if you have somebody believe in a flat earth, chances are they're going to come to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, where John talks about the four corners of the earth. Well, Lonnie and Ivy have done a good job over the past several weeks to show that as you look at this book, we have symbolic language. And when you try to take things literal, whether that's the 144,000 or the 1,000 years or, you know, Jesus being a lamb, it just doesn't work. John goes back and again pulls from the Old Testament. And here is one of the times where he does that. You can see that imagery being pulled from Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 36. That is likely one of the things that is taking place. The image here is what you find elsewhere in Scripture. God is going to ensure that this old earth stands until it no longer needs to stand. You may remember, and this is a verse, when I came across it many years ago, it struck me as very interesting. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. Very early in the Bible, the first book of the Bible, God promises that the earth is going to stand. There's going to be a time for seed, planting seeds. There's going to be a time for harvest. It will stand until Jesus said that time is no more. God determines it is time for that to disappear, so to speak. Matthew 5 and verse 18, Peter talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. And as this earth stands, we saw from that first seal, Jesus is going forth on that horse. He's, if you will, figuratively speaking, he wants to conquer the problem of sin. And until it is time for this earth to be destroyed, God is not going to allow, as John says, any wind to blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. Now, Ivy has made a strong case time and time again for us being careful that we don't try to interpret every little toe or every little finger or every little thing in the book of Revelation. And that's not our purpose in this study. We don't want to completely gloss over some things, but we don't want to get so immersed in details that we never make much progress. John did not identify what these sources are or what these forces are. And we really are left as far as just some hanging questions there. And there may not be any specific meaning attached to these items. It simply may mean that man is not going to face huge changes to his environment until God allows that to be done. There will be a time, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when things will be wrapped up as far as this universe. But until that time comes, just as God promised back in Genesis chapter 8, the earth will continue. I know there are a lot of people who are thinking that there's going to be some kind of global disaster or we're going to nuke each other as far as the nations. But God says, until it is time to pull the plug, the earth will stand and that work of evangelism is going to continue. One wise commentator made this point. He said not a single, and he I think was a little extreme here, but you get the point. Not a single leaf of any tree can stir in the breeze without God's permission. Nor can anything of a larger and more serious nature occur to hinder his plan and purpose to save the elect. We sometimes sing a song which has, "This is my Father's world." If you believe the Bible and you believe that God is who he says he is, then you understand that. Now, someone says, well, I'm looking at these first three verses and I want to know who the angel is that's ascending from the east, King James translation, or from the sun rising. Once again, we don't know. There's some people who think that refers to the Lord. That's possible. But again, seeing Jesus as an angel, plus you have the pronoun we in verse three, as far as this, the sealing that's going on, that inclines at least me to think that Jesus is not the one under consideration here. It appears to me that it is one of the angels that's been created. You do see, though, I think the scope of the angel's work and how important this work is as far as people being delivered from the problem of sin. John expresses the importance by talking about a great voice. And this is a message where you think about the four corners, figuratively speaking, and this great voice. This is once more a reminder about the importance of taking the gospel into all the world. God is very, very concerned about that. Sometimes religious groups in today's world, they're concerned about everything except evangelism. But when we look at the book of Revelation, evangelism is something that is really, really important to God. And as you look at the image of sealing, once more, you can say John seems to have gone back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 3, or Ezekiel chapter 9, rather, verses 1 through 8, and pulled the image there as far as taking that image out of the Old Testament. Another thing that we're going to see, we haven't gotten into this so much yet, but a lot of people think about the mark of the beast a little bit later. Well, you're going to find in Revelation 13, Revelation 14, Revelation 16, and Revelation chapter 19, some information about the bad people receiving a mark. But it's also true that God's people are described as being marked. Ivy's going to give some information as far as one way to look at that mark. Some people see this as parallel with the sealing of the Spirit in Acts 2:38. Some of the people do not. But you do have John talking about this. You've got the promise in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The unsaved people, they've got the seal that is the seal of the devil. And that seal can come for a lot of reasons, one of which is false religion. One other quick point, and then we'll see if there's some things that Lonnie wants to say. You will notice, perhaps in your Bible, if you look carefully at verses 3 and 4, something that may seem a little odd. There's a manuscript variation here, which is reflected by a change in tense. the till we have sealed sounds like continuous activity. It sounds like this is something that is ongoing action. Whereas as you look at verse 4, it says we're sealed. That's past tense. Some manuscripts do use the present tense in verse 3. Others use the aorist tense, point action. If the aorist, that point action, is correct, then I think what Lenski said in his commentary in Revelation, it means until this, our work of sealing, is completely done. So it again reminds us that this work of people becoming Christians, this is something that God values. This is something that God puts a priority on, and God's people should do the same. Ivy, we'll come back to you after Lonnie. But Lonnie, some things that you'd like to add.
All right. I'm not sure I can add a lot to that, but I'll reemphasize some of it maybe. Going back to the first verse, the angel standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that blow, that they should not blow on the earth, nor any seed, nor any tree. Now, all power comes from God. And these angels are... they are not allowed to harm the earth at this time. And if you go ahead and read verse 3, just skip down to verse 3, it says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. So what we have here is a picture of God restraining the end of time, the second coming. He is waiting until certain things must take place. Now, so we go down into verse 2 and we see those four angels. It says, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Okay, he has restrained them. He says, we're not going to harm the earth, the sea, or the trees at this time. In verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees till we have sealed the servants of God in our foreheads. Okay, so why is he restraining these angels? And why are they not destroying the earth? Why is God not taking vengeance on this world and bringing judgment at this time? Well, there is a purpose for that, because he says, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. All right. It seems like here that God is aware and God knows how long people on this earth will become Christians. Now, the sealed, if you look at Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when we believe, then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So who's being sealed today? Christians are being sealed, the servants of God. And then he goes ahead and says, on their foreheads. Now that's an interesting little statement there, because that's used quite a bit in Revelation. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So there are several times that written on their foreheads is used to designate that they belong to God. Their mind, their trust is in God. So he is saying here, in my way of looking at this, is that he's not going to let anything happen to this earth as long as the people who are being sealed, Christians who are becoming, or the people who are becoming obedient to God and are Christians, are still doing so. Now, this is a little bit like we saw in the fifth seal back in chapter 6, verse 10. The souls of those who were under the altar, they said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were asking when God was going to do this. And here he's basically saying, we're not going to do that, or we're not going to harm this earth. We're not going to destroy this earth until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And so we don't know how many that will be. Only God knows. We don't know how long it'll take. We just like those under the altar there. When's this going to happen? Well, we don't have any idea. But then he says in verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, again, and these two fellows have done an excellent job in explaining the symbolism of this number. There were 12 tribes. There, basically, let me back up a little bit. There were two written laws. The law of Moses was given to 12 tribes. And the law of Christ, the gospel, was given through the 12 apostles. So what we have here is those two laws, the people who served and lived under those two laws. And if you multiply those two laws, the two foundations of those laws, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, you have 12 times 12 is 144. And then the number 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. It is a complete number. All of those who will be sealed. And it says then of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, we have to understand here that we're talking about symbolism all through Revelation. So always be aware and be looking for what's symbolic. So what are the tribes of the children of Israel? Well, Romans 2:28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not of men, but from God. So the Jews in the Old Testament were obviously under the law of Moses, but they were symbolic also of the 12 apostles and the coming of the Christian dispensation. And so when you multiply all of those together, those who were faithful under the law of Moses, 12 times those who are sealed in the gospel age, 12 times 12 is 144, and the complete number would be 144,000. So what we have here is a look at Jesus, our God, restraining the destruction of this world by holding those four angels and telling them not to harm it, and that he will not harm it until everyone who has an opportunity and will become obedient to the gospel, they are sealed and they write their names in their foreheads when they're Christian. This world is all about the church. What happens in the government and all of these things, they may affect our lives, but God is interested in our souls, and he's interested in the souls of this world. So when all of those people who are sealed and their names written in their forehead, then those angels will be released. And the total symbolic number of all of those who will be sealed, symbolic number now, is 144,000. Okay, Brad, I'll turn it back to you.
All right, I'm going to make just a couple of quick points, and that'll bring me down through all that I wanted to say as far as the information through verse 8. Then we're going to go back to Ivy. Ivy has at least a couple comments, I think, that he wants to make, which will show you that, as you study the book of Revelation with people, and we are a really good example of this, you're going to find some different views along the way, but you can still see the big picture. And that's important. You can have a Bible class, or you can have a group study and talk about some things, and you can see the general gist of the book. But sometimes in some of the specific details, you have to say, I've got a view over here and a view over here. And neither one does any violence to the general tenor of Scripture. But as far as studying the book of Revelation, you will find some differences. Now, as you look at down through verse 8, the two additional points that I want to make. First of all, some people have been troubled, and Ivy dealt with this a little bit. As far as John, you go back and you look at the tribes, and somebody says, well, what John says doesn't really match up with what we find in the Old Testament. If you go back in the Old Testament, you're going to find that the 12 tribes are described in about 20 different ways. And I think that is shocking for a lot of people, because people hear about the 12 tribes and they're thinking that they're always described as the 12 tribes. And they're flipped around in a lot of different ways. You see sometimes a similar thing with the New Testament. Why do you find the 12 apostles being described as the 12 and Judas is missing? You can't have 11 apostles and call them the 12. Well, you can if you understand that the word 12 is not being used there literally. It's being used to describe the people that Jesus selected. And you have a similar thing here. So John, again, he goes back to the Old Testament, and don't press that too literally. Otherwise, you're going to commit that fallacy that we've heard so many times. Going back to one other item that Ivy said earlier, if you really want to cause people to think, if they believe that there is going to be 144,000 literal people in heaven, flip over to Revelation chapter 9 and look at verses 1 through 4. John talked about people, there are going to be some scorpion-like creatures, and he talks about locusts, afflicting, hurting, doing serious damage to all the people who are not sealed with the seal of God. Well, if you believe in 144,000 literal people, guess what? You have the 144,000 who avoid the scorpion-like creatures and the locust creatures, and everybody besides the 144,000, they get stung, and they get plagued, so to speak. And the question I think that you can ask people is, do you believe that you're one of the 144,000? And most groups think will tell you, well, no, we don't. We think that the number has already been fulfilled. Well, guess what then? Revelation 9, 1 to 4, in your view, would mean that you are going to get stuck and stuck badly. So there are a lot of ways to show that John did not mean 144,000 literal people, symbolic number to describe the complete number of people, especially perhaps as we think about the number of Christians. Ivy, to you, and then we'll move down from verses 9 and following.
I tell you what, I've been following all that. It's good information. What I did want to mention is the two tribes Ephraim and Dan were not mentioned. And there's a reason for that. You've got a double tribe in there, and you've got Joseph mentioned, and we could explain that, which says it's not literal. It says every tribe of Israel, but it's not literal. And so you guys, Lonnie and Brad, are both doing a good job with that. We do have a disagreement, and the disagreement has been marked that I believe that the book of Revelation is fulfilled already. But we have ears to hear. We hear. These things are still perpetrated or are produced in the world today, and we apply the same manner. But the book was written to churches, seven churches. Wasn't written to us. Written to them. These things happened. They saw these things, and through that period of time, the enemy was Rome. Now, some people, we have a difference on that. That's all right. But whoever the enemy is, he gets clobbered. And any other enemy that comes along, he gets clobbered, you know. So there is fulfillment to these, but there's a parameter, there is a frame, there are boundaries that God given in chapter 1:1-3. These things are going to happen here at hand. You're going to see these things. And then chapter 22, five times, and then it says it's done. This is the last, it's finished. I mean, we've got to absolutely ignore that to teach that this thing goes throughout the whole Christian dispensation. I don't see that. If you do, I'm not going to get upset or anything. I just say, take a look at this both ways if you want to. One other thing about this thing in the 144,000, Brad and Lonnie, in Revelation 14, we'll get to that when we get there. We'll talk some more about the 144,000. But there were the men there that were not defiled with women that were in the 144,000. Now, that literally means they were virgins. The Bible says they're virgins. That means, if you're literal, that Peter didn't make it. Yeah. The apostles that were married, they didn't make it. No married man made it. I heard a family that was in the Watchtower group, they in the house, and they were showing on their piano, here's our family. Here's my husband. Here's my here's the wife. Here's daughter, everything. And they're in the 144,000. No, he can't be. Why? Because he's got children. He was not a virgin. And of course, that is not literal. That is not, it is symbolic of purity. You make that literal. You don't let any saved people in 144,000, where it's the heaven or earth. We believe it's the earth. Let's get in the church. These people are so confused. Read the Bible. It is really, and what we try to do is make it simple. Whether you believe what this one believes or the other one believes, doesn't matter. You read it and make up your mind and let the Bible speak. And the tradition or what you've learned in the past, we've just been mistaught on this forever. I teach teenagers. I've had 13 and 14-year-old kids come to my all-day study and every verse. I've had lady 80, 90 years old come. One lady followed me all over Colorado. Every time I did it, she was there. And I want her to go teach a ladies' class. It would be great to do that. But they could understand it. It's understandable. If you get it in a nutshell and you see the point, the kids, when I said, I've got it. It's not that complicated. And I could teach teenagers easier than adults because we'd have too many preconceived notions. We're out there thinking of all kinds of things. Some preacher said, you know, some guy about the purple moon and all this kind of stuff, made up stuff. Let's stay with the word. We're not supposed to go beyond what is written in Revelation. I mean, that's about Revelation. Don't add to it. I try not to. I try to stay right within parameters, right within the framework of the book, and I encourage all of us to do that. But I've enjoyed the study tonight. I think we've definitely hit the high spots. We'll study. We're going to come back, Brad. You can talk about that. Come back and work on this enuma multitude again. That's where the lesson is. That's where we're going. We're going to be with God on the throne, and we may be dead down here, but we're alive up there. And that's the point. If we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And that's what he's seeing. Wait till we get to chapter 20, verse 4, the 1,000-year reign of the saints with Christ. That's going to be interesting.
All right, well, let's pick up on that as we look at verses 9 to 12 for just a little bit as far as this great multitude. When you go back and you think about the people who first received this book, Rome, it was the great melting pot. And when John's readers got that information, they probably were thinking, well, yeah, we've seen people from different cultures. If you've lived in some large American cities, you have probably witnessed that firsthand. You have John picturing the saved, the redeemed as standing. Well, it's not that they didn't have any chair, so to speak, but it is it's a posture, it's a picture of victory. They're before the throne. They're before the place of God's power, his rule, his authority. They're also before the Lamb. We've seen the imagery of white robes before, back in Revelation chapter 3, 4, and 5. We've seen it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. We've seen it in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11. And it's just an important image in this book. Ivy or Lonnie may want to comment on this, but as far as you're thinking, having fellowship with God night and day. Well, if you understand this as the Christian era, some people have understood that as Christians living in different time zones. If you look at that as far as eternity, it simply means without end. When people are in fellowship with God in this life, it's certainly true that that is ongoing. And in the afterlife, that will certainly be true as well. Yeah. One of the things that you might look as far as wondering a little bit about it, the people holding palms. Once again, that's another image that John takes from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40. The people, the Jews, had branches that they used during the Feast of Tabernacles, and those branches were used to symbolize things like faithfulness and fruitfulness, patience, and it's another symbol of victory. Now, someone says, well, how do you get patience and endurance? I've never lived in a place like Florida, but and Lonnie or Ivy may correct me, but my understanding is as far as palm trees, the more resistance that they face, the higher they grow, the stronger and broader the top becomes. And that's true for the redeemed. You think about the people in ancient times, Rome, what it meant. You are exposed to the arenas, you're exposed to the brutality of people like Nero. And yet those people, they endured the kinds of things that we saw with the seals in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. And they're pictured as, you know, we endured and we persevered. And as Ivy mentioned just a few minutes ago, as far as being under the altar, the souls crying out, how long? And for the people who are the victors, as you look at verses 10 through 12, they honor and they praise God. Their lives were not lost and there was nothing to be gained. They lost it all, so to speak, and yet they gained it all. Because of that, the Bible says that they praise God with a great voice. And this praise was not because they had the nicest house. It wasn't because they had the best car. but they praise God for salvation. That takes us back to what we saw in Revelation chapter 6, that first seal, that Jesus is going forth to conquer the problem of sin, and everybody in the world can be saved. When you think about gifts, and it was just Father's Day, maybe you got a gift if you're a dad, or maybe you didn't get a gift, or maybe you got a gift and you thought, that is the worst Father's Day gift ever. Sometimes even with the best gifts in life, as far as gifts from people, we get the gift and, you know, a week later, maybe even a day later, perhaps an hour later, we're thinking, that was kind of a nice thought, but I'll never use that. Let's go ahead and send it back to Amazon or something. The gift of God is so great that we have a memorial for that. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, and that is communion. We can't deal with it here, but as you look at what the Bible says about communion, it is a weekly memorial. God established that for every single Sunday. And in this particular case, as John talks about this great gift of salvation, he says, even all the angels are involved in praising God. Have you ever thought about that? The angels praise God for salvation. The angels, they can't benefit from God's plan for salvation. Jesus didn't die for the angels, but even the angels, John says, they fell before the throne on their faces to show their amazing wonder at God's gift. You'll find, and I think Ivy mentioned this before when we were back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, seven words, seven being a number for protection, for a number for perfection. Seven words are used to describe praise back in Revelation 5:12. Here in Revelation chapter 7, again, seven very similar words to also describe the wonder, the greatness, the glory. Compare how what John says with what we often find in the religious world. We find in the denominational world today, a lot of people, they're focused on religious entertainment. That is the furthest thing from the picture that we have here in Revelation 7. The attention is focused on, John is zeroing in on praising God Almighty. The Father is worthy to be praised. The Lamb is worthy to be praised. Revelation 7 and verse 12, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. And that's so important, perhaps as a final point, before I get to verses 13 or 14, we'll see if Ivy or Lonnie wants to say anything. This is the only time in the New Testament that you have a verse that is started and it ends with praise. And that seems to be very, very significant. All right, Lonnie, anything that you want to discuss over verses 9 to 12?
Well, might just look at it real quickly. Notice in verse 9, I think we, to understand this, we have to understand again, and Ivy and I maybe disagree on this a little bit, but I think this is a picture of those people who are standing before the throne of God today. I think they're Christians. I think when we're in the church, and we'll get to chapter 21 and 22 one of these days, you see the throne of God in the church. And we are in the church and we are standing before the throne. So this is a picture of a great multitude of people. We don't know how many people are going to become Christians, but we know there are going to be a great multitude of them. I think it's basically the same as the 144,000, except we've used different symbolism in the first eight verses than you're using here. But he says a great number, which no man can number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. Now, this is in contrast to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, when David was king and only those who served him were Israelites. They were the only ones who served that throne. But today, that has changed. God takes people from every nation, not just Jews, as was in the Old Testament. So they're standing before the throne of God. They're people of all tongues and nations. They're clothed with white robes. Now, in verse 14, in the later on in this chapter, we're going to see how they're clothed with white robes. It simply says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, how do we make our robes white in the blood of the Lamb? Well, you can go back into Isaiah, and it talks about the people there having filthy rags to wear. And it is symbolic for the sin that they had at that particular time. Now, when we come to the New Testament then, and we're told that we can wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, when do we do that? We do that when we're baptized, when we follow Jesus in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord through baptism. We are washing our robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these people here in verse 9 were clothed with white robes. So that identifies them as Christians. And they had palms in their hands. Well, they laid palms down in front of Jesus when he came into Jerusalem in the Passion Week. It's service. They were servants of God, or these people are servants of God. It refers to us today. We are standing before the throne of God today. We have white robes. Our spiritual robes are white, and we are serving God today. So once we understand that particular concept about Revelation, then a lot of things begin to fall in place. And as we will see when we get into verses 13 through the end of the chapter, how all of those things tie in to the church, which is pictured in 21 and 22. So I'll leave that for my part for right now. I may want to come back and touch it again later, Brad.
All right, 9 to 12. Ivy, anything there that you want to talk about? Or
on the marking thing that we got, I see a difference between mark and sealing. Marking was the bad guys and the bad thing that the Romans would do. And in Revelation, precisely, I believe that the mark was a bad thing every time, and the seal was a good thing. God protects and defends. And I see that. The other thing is that the seal, he said, we will seal by service to their. If you're God's servant, you already got the Holy Spirit, folks.
Yeah.
You already got, it's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the seal. You see, it's a symbolical seal of protection. God's protection upon you. Hey, they died. Yeah, they were died, fed of the lions, but they went to heaven. So they died here, but they're alive there. And they just got a promotion to headquarters. They're going home to be with the Lord. And so I see that there. And it's important, I think, that the Holy Spirit, we're sealed with that when we're baptized. And that is true. So some of these things we didn't have time to really get into much, but I think we really did cover the waterfront on chapter 7, showing the symbolism of the Christians that are sealed for Christ and protected. And he says, wait, I'm not ready to blow. I know it's going to shortly come to pass, but we want to take care of my people first, then let the wind blow, a destruction, the judgment fall. And then he sees the ones that have already gone on, they're with God. So the comfort that gives, and then we go right into chapter 8, and it's mayhem again, 8, 9, 10, 11 to the end. And that basically ends the book. The enemy has fallen. Now we go back through it in detail. We see the outward struggle, the church versus the world and Rome, in my opinion. And then the last half of the book is God versus Satan. And guess what? Satan's going to lose because he's 666 and God's got his number, and I'll leave it at that. But there's a whole lot more going on here. It's exciting, and I hope that you're joining in, and it may be a stressing or straining some of us to really consume some of this and to go back and study it, but do that. It'll be worth it.
Yeah, it's amazing that there are people today who question whether or not evil exists. You cannot read the book of Revelation if you believe the Bible and ask that question. It is so clear. God, the devil, God's people, the world. In looking at some things as far as Revelation 7, 13 and 14, let's point out a couple things here real quick, and then we'll go back to Lonnie and Ivy. John did not specify who the elder is. But we did read you may remember back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4 about the 24 elders, and suggested that the 24 elders may describe all the saved as far as the entirety of human history. But this elder, whoever he is, whatever he represents, is pictured as asking John two questions. Number one, did John know who the people were that were arrayed in the white robes? The second question involved where these people came from. Well, John's very respectful. He addresses the elder as Lord. That word sometimes is applied to Jesus, but it is sometimes used as a term of respect here. And the elder says, John, you're seeing people who came out of the Great Tribulation. Well, here is a case where you have to avoid mixing apples and oranges. There are people who see Great Tribulation and they want to run over to Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 29, where Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, something that we believe happened about 20 years before John wrote this book. So even though sometimes you have the same or similar wording, again, they're not necessarily describing the same thing. And we've seen that as John's gone back sometimes, oftentimes, and referred back to the Old Testament. And here we know that John is describing something very different because he explains it. There are some people who read Great Tribulation and they seem to stop reading and run off with that and try to create some wild theory. But John says, you're going to get some information beyond that as far as the reader. And we've talked about that several times tonight. The Great Tribulation, what does that mean? Well, you have this robe and this robe has been stained. Ivy's red shirt. He needs to, I guess, go to a white shirt next time. So Ivy, bear right. that in mind, maybe. That goes back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. We are loosed from our sins by Jesus' blood. All this stuff is connected. Amen. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, again, that first seal. Jesus is figuratively pictured as far as riding on that white horse, delivering people from sin. We wash our robes. That information is throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul talked to the Corinthians and reminded them how they've been washed. Titus 3:5, we're washed. Hebrews 10:22, we're washed. We escape the tribulation of sin by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, we're buried with Christ in baptism. Romans 6:1-4, that's for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. We need the new birth. John 3:3, which involves water and the Spirit or God's word. John 3 verses 3 and 5. That's why in Acts 22 and verse 16, the Bible says, why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized and wash away thy sins. And when you do that, Christ is going to add you to his church. Acts 2:38 with Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. When John describes this buried with Christ in baptism, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, we come out of that problem of sin. When you think about this, you can relate it to something else in the Old Testament. You remember that little story about Adam and Eve? They sinned, and what did they do? They went out and they tried to cover themselves. What did God say about their covering of fig leaves? Well, he made it very clear that that was not adequate. Now, if you take that and you combine that with Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13, you can see a distinct parallel. Jesus talked about this fellow who goes to the wedding feast. And he says there was this fellow, he did not have a proper garment. What happened to him? Well, Jesus says he was not only kicked out of the feast, he was put in the place where there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That's hell. This man, like Adam and Eve, tried to create his own spiritual covering. And Jesus said that doesn't work. It's never worked. If you're not covered by the blood of Christ, if you don't seek that covering in the way that we just outlined, you will be lost. You need the covering that God provides, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, and that is a blood-bought covering. God says that you need to wash that spiritual robe that you have that's been stained by sin in the blood of the Lamb. Now, someone says, well, you mean that we earn salvation? No, Paul said that we do not do that, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, but we must obey God to be saved. And that's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, Lonnie, I know that touches on some of the things that you were alluding to, and maybe Ivy, a couple things that you wanted to tie in there as well, but Revelation 7, 13 and 14, anything that you want to toss in there? Lonnie, to you first.
Okay. I told you earlier, I thought we were going to finish up a little quicker, and so I did not, but I'd like you to bring that graphic up. Can you bring that graphic up?
Sure. We're going to bring that up right now.
I just want to make a point here, and then we can, I hope those of you who are watching, who are listening to this, that you'll take your Bibles and you'll look closely at this. This is an amazing little section in Revelation. In verse 13, we talked about, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? In order to interpret Revelation and in order to understand what the book is talking about, it can be very easy. And I'm going to show you, I hope right here, how easy it really can be. All you have to do is go back and look at the Old Testament patterns and symbols used by God in the Old Testament and convert them over into spiritual things for the Christian dispensation. And I'll take you through this quickly, but if you'll look at the top line where it says physical, when Israel, when they were in Egypt, they were in bondage. They were slaves. They were physical slaves. Well, Moses comes along and delivers them out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea. And then they came to Mount Sinai, where Moses gave the law. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God dwelled among them in the tabernacle, and they were nourished on manna. And then they came to the Jordan River, and the tabernacle then was taken by the priest across the Jordan River to their promised land of Canaan. Now, that is a perfect parallel to these few verses, verse 13 through the end of the chapter here in chapter 7. And it is a perfect parallel of spiritual things in this world today. When Jesus came to this earth, all mankind was not in physical bondage, but they were in spiritual bondage. Now, to be a slave is to be in great tribulation. If you were in Israel in the bondage of slavery, you would think you were in great tribulation. Well, the bondage of sin is great tribulation. It's spiritual tribulation. We forget today in this world, I think, how terrible a situation it is to be in the bondage of sin, because, you know, people glorify sin. But there's nothing worse in this world than being in the bondage of sin. When Jesus came, all mankind was in the bondage of sin until he died on the cross. He said in John, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Okay, the truth is then what Jesus taught. And he taught that by his crucifixion, the giving of his blood, and if we follow him in his death, burial, and resurrection, by our death, burial, and resurrection and baptism, we will come into the church. And that's pictured in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if you'll read those, instead of me reading the verses, I'm going to just read what I've got in the graphic because it follows along perfectly. Those who are in the bondage of sin, and they are baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, come out of that great tribulation of sin. They come into the church where they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night continually in that church where God dwells with us. We will not hunger or thirst for righteousness, as was stated in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. The church is our city of refuge. It is not a city of physical refuge. It is a city of spiritual refuge, where as long as we remain faithful to God, Satan cannot harm us. We are fed by the Lamb, just as the Israelites were fed in the Old Testament times. We are fed through the Word of God. The manna our spiritual manna today is the Word of God. We're fed by that. We drink the fountains of water, spiritual water, just like it when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, said, "If you drink of these waters, you'll never thirst again." He was talking about the physical, the spiritual waters of salvation. And then our tears of sin and sorrow will be wiped away. And then when Jesus comes again, that church will be taken to our promised land, which is heaven. So that is a perfect parallel of the Old Testament into the spiritual aspect of the New Testament that explains precisely what's taking place in those verses. That's why those dressed in white robes standing before the throne of God in the previous verses were Christians. They have come out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serving day and night in his temple.
All right. Okay, thank you. Ivy, anything on 13 and 14 that you would like to present?
I don't think so.
All right. Then let me try to tie things up here with verses 15 and 17. John, as he continues to bring this chapter to a close, he talks about, again, the people who have been delivered from the great tribulation of sin. If God has done that for us, guess what? We have an obligation. And that obligation, it begins in this life, and it is going to be something that continues through eternity. We, as we think about the temple, whatever heaven is going to be like, we also know that on earth, the church is compared to a temple. You can find that specifically as far as that word, Ephesians 2, verse 21, the King James translation. Paul used that analogy with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You can also see it in the 2 Corinthian letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. There are many, many people, a growing number of people, who think that the New Testament church is unnecessary. We three do not believe that. The Bible does not teach that. And John certainly does not believe that or teach that. Think back to that chart that we looked at initially, Revelation 7, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, not the only three times that the church is emphasized in the book of Revelation, but three very important times, three entire chapters. And we can become a pillar in the Lord's church, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. We're not going to talk about the honoring God day and night again, but let's say briefly a little bit about God spreading his tabernacle over them. Ivy alluded to this earlier, and I think I understand where he's coming from. When you start thinking about being a Christian, think back what it was like being a Christian under the Roman persecution period. Yet in spite of all that, what does the Bible say? God's going to help us with temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Peter made a promise about God guarding or protecting, putting a hedge around his people. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, just like we read about in the book of Job. Now, Job obviously was not insulated from every problem that he had in life. We see that with the loss of his possessions, the loss of his family, but God did watch over him. Jude picks up on this thought in Jude in verse 24, and you can see Paul talking about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. Lonnie did a good job as far as associating with the hunger with Jesus' promise in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 6, the thirst of the gospel. Jesus deals with that. Revelation 22 and verse 17, Acts 20 and verse 32 would be another cross-reference. When you think about the heat or the burden from sin, I associate that information, which again, John pulls from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 11 and 12, Isaiah 59, 11 and 12. I think those are two excellent verses. Isaiah 4, 6 would be another passage. But think about Peter, Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, as far as he's out there and he says, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. He feels the heat. He feels the burden of sin. Well, there will certainly be no tears in heaven, but God is able to wipe away the tears of sin in this life. Check out in this regard, Acts 8 and verse 39. What happens to the eunuch? What does he do? He goes on his way rejoicing. After what takes place, he's baptized into Christ. Hebrews 9, 14. And then as we look at Revelation 7 and verse 14, there is for the Christian no more remembrance of sin. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, because of Jesus' sacrifice. And as you think about this, we need shepherding in this life. And Jesus will see us through that and certainly be our great shepherd in eternity. Lonnie, a final thought there for you, and then we'll turn things over to Ivy. And if not, we'll go ahead and wrap things up for this session. Lonnie?
Well, I just think that, we need to look at the Old Testament, look at the patterns and follow the patterns. And the book of Revelation will fall in place if we do that. So I just encourage you to do that. Go, whatever symbol you're looking for, just go back and look in the Old Testament, and there's some in the New Testament, and just define the symbols through the patterns and the events of the Old Testament.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. The three of us are not inspired. Don't look at the videos and think, well, I heard it from him, and they all three agree on that, so that must be right. No, we are not inspired people. We're fallible men. We've all three tried to invest a considerable amount of time in studying this book. And we don't certainly claim to be infallible, but we do try to give you some studied and well-reasoned conclusions. And again, as I've said before, I chose Lonnie and Ivy in part because there is agreement on so many things, but they also will reflect some differences. And that way you have the best of both worlds, even though that kind of complicates things a bit on our end sometimes. Ivy, anything that you would like to offer is fine as far as a closing comment.
Well, just the difference that we have showing that on the earth we're sealed and protected when we have the Holy Spirit, then we're sealed and protected by God. That's the principle that's taught in Revelation, was directly applying to us or to the people that were enduring Rome. But then it says in the last half of the book, the innumerable multitude, they're there, and they hunger no more and thirst anymore. There shall be problem to have light in all of this. And we worship him and day and night. This is again, they came to the throne. That they weren't on the throne in that sense, but we came to the throne here. I don't think there's any question about the final thing not being on the earth, but being on the throne. And he gets into that. But then when we get into 21, 22, we have a whole new vision of that. And he did wipe away some tears. So whether they were in the church or in heaven, God take the tears away. No tears in heaven. But if there are, they're wiped away. I like to say it that way.
Absolutely. God, yeah. We can use this as far as a closing comment. God has you covered on earth, whatever you're going to go through, and he's going to have you covered in heaven. So if you get that much out of the study, if you take nothing else from this study, take that away and be blessed. We hope you'll join us for our next study, which will focus on Revelation chapter 8. Bye for now.